We read the scripture this evening in two passages, first from the Old Testament in Exodus 19, and then the commentary in the New Testament on that passage in Hebrews chapter 12. The text, though, is Exodus 19. As the first verses of Exodus 19 indicate, the history in the chapter is 3 months after Israel passed through the Red Sea, having been delivered from the land of Egypt. And now they are at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, I imagine facing north, camped on the plain, looking up at Mount Sinai, that imposing peak that God revealed himself on. And we'll see how he revealed himself in the chapter, Exodus 20, that follows 19. Contains the Ten Commandments, so you understand the context is the giving of the law of God as well here. So God reveals himself outwardly by visible signs, and God reveals himself by his commandments. This is the word of God in Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. And now the next couple of verses are the sermon, the text of the sermon that Moses was to preach to Israel. Verse 4, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, that is, a fence around the mountain. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mountain unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto them, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, that is, the lower part. Nether, as in nether lands, the low lands. They stood, verse 17 says, at the lower part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended it upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. That's the text. Now we turn to the New Testament and the commentary in Hebrews 12 on that specific history. In Hebrews 12, we'll begin reading at verse 18. And as we read, ask yourselves the question, you children especially, ask yourselves the question, what we learn in Hebrews 12 that the Old Testament did not tell us. And we'll come back to that in the course of the sermon. What is it that we read about in the New Testament that we could not have known from reading simply in the Old Testament? Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. For ye, the apostle says to the New Testament church, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that is, begged, that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. If someone put to you the question, which God do you serve, the Old Testament God or the New Testament God, besides suppressing a smile because you know it's a foolish question, how would you answer that? Or if our children, who were not wise enough to suppress a smile, were given that question, which God do you serve, the God of the Old Testament, who's a God of wrath and judgment, and judgment and condemnation, fire and smoke and brimstone, or the God of the New Testament, who is a God of mercy and kindness and grace and peace, what would the children say? Which God do you choose, the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New? Now, you children are wise enough to know, you too are wise enough to know that not all questions may be put in either or, one or the other. It may be both, or there may be a third alternative. So even the form of the question isn't a good form, but how would you answer that question? What would you say to someone who said, which God do you choose, the God of wrath or the God of love? Now, that's not a question that I'm shaking out of my sleeve this evening. That was a question that was asked very early in the history of the New Testament church. And the answer that a large portion of people gave was, we opt for the God of the New Testament. We want the God of love and mercy and kindness in Jesus Christ. They were led by a man with the name Marcion, and so they became known as the Marcionites. And they judged that the God of the Old Testament was not the same as the God of the New Testament. And in addition to rejecting all of the Old Testament, they rejected a good part of the New Testament, as you can imagine, because the New Testament also reveals some things about God who is he. Our text commentary on the text said in Hebrews 12, a consuming fire. Well, we don't make that mistake by opting for one God or the other, because we understand that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. We train our children not to make that mistake. But we can make the mistake of imagining that there are some things in the Old Testament that aren't useful for us. And this might be one of them. That there are certain forms of revelation of God in the Old Testament that aren't applicable to us today. And that's a mistake no less serious than the mistake that the Marcionites made early in the history of the New Testament church. Reread, when you get home this evening, Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, and especially that last verse, our God is a consuming fire. And you understand that there's something in this history of Exodus 19 that's very important for us with respect to the kind of God whom we serve yet today in the New Testament. Moses quaked before the mountain that was shaking. The people of God were terrified before the revelation of God in the Old Testament. I don't imagine that very many people today, when they think about God, shake. Have you ever been shook and terrified when you thought of God? There's something about that Old Testament revelation of God that's very important for us yet today, so that we do shake for a while as we stand before God and realize who He is and who we are and what we need in order to come to Him. The sermon theme this evening is quaking before the mountain that quaked. And I want in the first place to explain what is the essential relationship that the Israelites stood in with God at this time. What was that relationship that they stood in with God in Exodus 19? In order to do that, we need to peel away the Old Testament garb, as it were, the form of revelation that God's relationship with them was given in. What is that essential relationship? And then in the second place, put back on that Old Testament garb and ask ourselves the question, why was it that God revealed Himself in that way? In this way that appears very different from the way that He reveals Himself today. And then in the third place, I want to address that apparently strange conditional language that we find in the beginning of our text in verse 5. If ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Until the very end of the sermon, I'm going to ignore that difficult conditional language. If you do this, then I will be your God and you will be my people. How do you understand that? But we'll save that for the end of the sermon. Quaking before the mountain that quaked. What is that essential relationship that Israel lived in with God at this time? Secondly, why did God reveal himself to them in the manner that he did here? And then thirdly, what about that strange conditional language? The essential relationship needs to be seen first because there's a temptation that the form that God revealed himself in then obscures that essential relationship. And we need to remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, that the law given 430 years after the promise cannot disannul the promise. And what Paul meant by that is that 430 years before Exodus 19, God appeared to Abraham and made a promise to Abraham and said to Abraham, I am your God and you are my son and your descendants are mine and I love you and I love them. And now 430 years later comes this revelation of fire and thunder and lightning and smoke and earthquakes and a voice that terrified the people and a trumpet that sounded louder and longer and a mountain of laws. The New Testament says you must not permit the law in your minds to disannul the promise. It didn't then, and it doesn't today. What is at essence here is the relationship of God to his people in which he says to them, I love you. That would be a good theme that Moses could have given to that sermon that God told him to preach to the people. Here's the text, verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 19. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And then verse 5, I won't reread that now, but a good paraphrase or summary of this sermon text God gave to Moses would be, I love you and I love your children. Nothing has changed since I spoke and revealed myself to Abraham. In other words, God said to Moses, go down from the mount and tell the people that I love them. Tell the people that I've redeemed them. Tell the people that I stand in a relationship with them that's no different than the relationship that I lived in with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Tell the people I love them. Now let's see from the text how that is. And that this summary or sermon theme that I've given is indeed an accurate theme. God said to them, you are my precious, peculiar treasure. Reread verses 4 and 5. He said, all of the worlds are mine. I own and possess everything that you see, but you are a peculiar treasure among all of the rest of the creation. That's verse 5 at the end. A peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's what I think of you. That's what I want you to know. I think about you. You are a peculiar treasure to me. And if you want to know the relationship between you as a peculiar treasure, a precious possession, and all of the rest of my possessions, I've made all of them for you, and I give everything in the world to you and for your sake. Tell the people I love them. Secondly, God said to the Israelites, you belong to me in a very personal way. It's not that among all of the possessions of the world, physical property, I like you better than all of the other physical property. But God says, I have this kind of relationship with you that's like the relationship between a husband and a wife. And that's why he said, I drew you to myself. It's the language that Solomon would use when he's speaking to his beloved or about her, when he says, I draw you to myself. That's the language of the text. God in his relationship to Israel. I drew you to myself. And here already in the Old Testament, though we're going to have to deal with that conditional language, the relationship that God stands in with his people is not some kind of conditional relationship with mutual stipulations where they need to do their part and God will do his part. God says, this is the relationship in which I stand with you. I redeemed you from the land of Egypt. I drew you to myself. I own you and regard you as a precious possession. Third, I possess you, God says to them, in the most tender love with a care for your welfare. You children need to go home tonight and ask your dad and mom when the time is appropriate to show you how an eagle takes care of her little eaglets. When it's time for the eagle to nudge the little eagles out of the nest, to watch them fly, and how none of them ever dash themselves on the stone and are ruined. Because eagles know how to bear their little ones on their wings, or perhaps even clutch them in their claws to keep them from perishing. That's the language that the text uses. You saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Fourth, if you want to know why I love you and have you as a special precious possession and not those other nations, the Egyptians or the Canaanites whom you must dispossess, the answer is sovereign grace, sovereign mercy. Because there's nothing in you that deserves my love. I am choosing you and redeeming you from among the nations. If I would put you back in those nations, there would be nothing in you that distinguishes you from them. And you've shown that already in your rebellions in those 3 months after we left the land of Egypt. And now when I give you the law is going to expose you in your sinfulness like nothing has exposed you in your sinfulness. And you will see by your own experience that you're worse than the heathen, naturally. But I love you because of my sovereign mercy and tender, unmerited favor. And fifth, in that deliverance, according to that same sovereign mercy, this is what I did for you. You saw it with your own eyes, the bodies of the Egyptians washing up on the shore of the Red Sea after you passed through. I gave them for you. The relationship in which God stands to the Israelites at this time, therefore, is what? The very same relationship in which he stands with us today. The text of the sermon that God gave Moses to preach is the text of the sermon that must be preached from this pulpit every single Lord's Day. I, God says to his people, love you. I regard you as my most precious possession. I've given the world for you. I've redeemed you. I've drawn you to myself. And all of that means nothing more and nothing less than I am your God and you are my people. I love you. And if you ever have a debate with another Christian who, because he does not understand that connection between the old and the new, and debate with him perhaps about eschatology, that is what Jesus is going to do when he returns in the future, And they have strange notions of what Jesus is going to do when he returns in the future here on this earth, establishing his throne in Jerusalem and dealing with the Jews in a special way again while we're all raptured up into heaven. Or if it's the just as common view that you must not put the sign of the covenant on babies, then you bring him back to texts like this and show him or her the unity of the testaments and teach him or her that the relationship that God stood in with his people then is the very same relationship that he stands in with us today. And though the form was different, and we'll look at that in the second point, how God revealed himself to them then was different. The relationship is no different. The covenant is the same covenant. Though the old is called old and the new is called new, it's not because that was one covenant and ours is an altogether different covenant, but because the new covenant peeled away all of those Old Testament forms, and now we see it for what it is in its essence. And that's how we know the essential relationship in the first place. God's attitude toward his people. Tell the people I love them. The second way that this text shows the essential relationship is the identity that God gives to the people. What God says about them as to who they are. And that comes out especially in verse 6. 5 at the end, a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And then 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Ye shall be, he said to the people of God then, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, if you recognize that language, it may be because you've read more than a few times Exodus 19. But it also may be that you are familiar with it because you've read the New Testament more often, and you say, I think that that language is used in the New Testament. And indeed, you're correct, because it's found in 1 Peter 2 and in Revelation chapter 1. The very words that God speaks to Israel then, he speaks to the New Testament church today. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he, speaking to the New Testament church, says, but ye are. Now, Peter there is speaking to Gentiles who've come to faith and embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says to them, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. And if anyone who came to faith would have read the Old Testament, they would have read Peter's letter to them, newly written, and Exodus 19, and compared the two, and come to the conclusion that we Reformed folks come to: the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are the same covenant. The Old Testament people of God were the church then, and the New Testament people of God are the church now. We are the Israel of the New Covenant, and they, the Israel of the Old Covenant, were the church of the Old Dispensation. They are one. Peter makes that plain in 1 Peter 2. And when the Apostle John wrote his letters to the New Testament churches, the seven in Revelation, he made that plain too. You know how in the beginning of Revelation there are letters to seven different churches, but chapter 1 is introductory. And in chapter 1, the Apostle John says to all of those churches, God has made us kings and priests. And immediately, they, having read that then in the early New Testament church, and comparing that to Exodus 19, would have said, that's what God said to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Kings and priests, a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. Now imagine that for a moment. What God said to that Old Testament people. We don't give near enough credit to what they were, who they were, how they were to be identified. God said, you are priests, all of you. A kingdom made of priests. Not a kingdom with priests, but a kingdom of priests. And though in the Old Testament there were only a few who had that select office called priest, only the descendants of Aaron were permitted to wear those special robes, those precious stones on the breastplate and on the shoulders, wear the mitre, and go into the tabernacle with the blood behind the veil. God said to them in this text, all of you are priests. You are a kingdom made up of priests, because though there are only a few who have that special function symbolic for all of you, this is the real function of every one of you. Every one of you has the responsibility to be holy as God is holy, pure as God is pure. Every one of you has the calling to separate yourself from the world and devote yourself in love to me and come into my presence, if not physically behind the veil in this tabernacle, spiritually. You're all priests. That's what God says to them in Exodus 19. And you're all kings. You're a kingdom of priests. And that doesn't mean that you're a kingdom with a king and all of you are lowly servants of that big despot up there, but you all, as priests, in addition, have a kind of royal dignity and kingly power that separates you from all of the other people of the world. You aren't insignificant nothings, as people in many countries are when the despot wants to suck out of them all of their wealth to make himself wealthy, and all of their privileges, so that he has all of the privileges. That's not how Israel stood in relationship to God. He said, you are kings and priests with royal dignity and kingly power, able to fight against sin and have the victory, able to devote yourself to me, though it's costly. You have that position. That's who you are. And because you are that, you are a holy nation. A nation set apart from every other nation of the world to be my peculiar possession. And if you ever thought that the people of God in the Old Testament were very, very poor in their relationship to God and really had nothing compared to what we have, think again. Because though they were poor in relationship to us, they had much more than we sometimes give them credit for. They stood in that relationship to God. They were kings and priests. The difficulty is that though God said that to them, this is what I think of you, and this is how I identify you, they didn't see that very clearly, and they didn't hear that the way they ought to have heard that, because, and now we need to put that Old Testament garb back on and see why. What this essential relationship was clothed with in the Old Testament that even for people of God today makes the Old Testament sometimes completely misunderstood. When you read Exodus 19 in the year 2016, you read it in the light of the New Testament. It's not so difficult for us, with the explanation that a preacher can give today, shining the light of the gospel on that Old Testament, it's not so difficult for us to understand that and say, yes, I can see that. But from the perspective of the Old Testament saints, that was far more difficult. But then when you read Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 18, that says, you aren't come to Mount Sinai, you are come to Mount Zion, you might be tempted to say Mount Sinai has nothing to do with us. But that's not true. Mount Sinai has everything to do with us. And though we don't go there any longer as Israel went there, we go to Zion. We need to learn from Mount Sinai. Paul in Hebrews 12 describes that mountain in a way that makes you say to yourself, if you were there, you would have turned around and run as fast as you possibly could back to your tent. You see, God said on the third day, remember, Moses tell the people on the third day, leave your tents and come together as a congregation right up to the base of the mountain and meet me there. Don't trespass that boundary that we've put around the mount. If you do, you understand the consequences. But come there nevertheless and meet me. Moses, I'm going to allow you and your brother Aaron and perhaps a few others to come up to the top. No one else may, but everyone come close, and I'm going to reveal myself there. And then God revealed himself in such a way that must have been terrified. Listen to Hebrews 12. It was a mountain that might not be touched, that burned with fire, that was blackness and darkness and tempest, that sounded with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were begging Moses, Moses, please let us leave. Don't ask God to communicate to us this way. You talk to God. Let us go back to our tents and you bring the word of God to us there. They could not endure, Hebrews 12 says, that which was commanded. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And so the question now becomes, if it's true that that was the relationship that God stood in with his people, why this form of revelation? Why this garb, as we're describing it, clothing that looks so unfamiliar to us? Why? And the answer is simply what you children can understand. When you were in kindergarten, your teacher didn't communicate to you with words written on the board because you couldn't read yet. She taught you by pictures, and you remember your kindergarten room full of all kinds of pictures, and you learn from those pictures. But after a year or two, and you learn letters and words and could read sentences and paragraphs, then most of the pictures came down, and your teacher started writing words on the board and paragraphs that you had to memorize and taught you by that way. But when you were young, you couldn't learn that way. You had to learn in an immature way. And likewise, the Israelites, when they were spiritually immature, needed to learn by pictures. And it's these pictures that taught them in a way that they needed because they couldn't handle all kinds of words. And when God taught them with these pictures that are still important for us, he taught them especially two things, and then we're going to see a third at the end. Who they were, and though God said, I love you, you need to know who you are and who God is. They needed to learn in a very real way who they were naturally. What they were like in themselves, lovable or unlovable, holy or impure. And they needed to learn who God is so that they could understand why that boundary between them and God, and what permitted a gate to open so that they could go up into the presence of God. They had to learn, first of all, who they were. God taught them that by saying, wash up, cleanse yourselves, sanctify yourselves over against the third day. And even the priests, as verse 22 in our text teaches, needed to sanctify themselves lest the Lord break forth upon them. Verse 10 is the beginning of that. The Lord said to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready. You may not appear before God even ceremonially filthy. Now, all of them were very well aware that what they did outwardly did nothing to them inwardly. But they needed to make that cleansing of themselves outwardly anyway, because they needed to confess, we are sinful. We are impure. We are corrupt. So much so was that the case then, and is the case today, that Moses said at verse 15, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. That's a strange expression here and an insertion that's puzzling, except that read in the light of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it probably means this, that most holy activity between a man and a woman that's pure as a Christian is married to a Christian. The bed is undefiled, Hebrews says, is still something that, apart from God's work in us, is impure. The most holiest activity, the most holy activities of the people of God are yet corrupted with sin. To use the language of the New Testament and the language of the confessions, even our holiest works are all defiled with sin. That's likely why Moses even added that in verse 15, at the command of God, come not at your wives. But the point is this, God is teaching Israel about themselves. You are unholy. And then, understanding that, understand something about me. I am holy. I am pure. There's no defilement in me. There's no impurity in me. There's nothing sinful in any of my thoughts or words or deeds. I am a holy God. And that's why the text says what it does throughout. Don't touch the mountain. Set a fence to warn the people not to touch the mountain. And if an unholy people touches the mountain where I, holy God, dwell, they're going to die. That's the punishment for them. And so on the third day, they left the camp and came to the base of the mountain. And the impression that you get is that that mountain shook like a terrible volcano today. Fire filled the mountain and smoke came up from the mountain and thunder and lightning that terrified them, and probably a volcano that was belching forth molten lava so that it even flowed down from the mountain. And then the earthquake, and the people at the base of the mountain could feel that earthquake. And then you understand why I say you would have been tempted to turn the other way and run as fast as you could back to the camp and maybe even further than that. Don't communicate to me, God, that way. Moses, you go. And even Moses said, and we'll look at that in a moment, I am terrified to be in the presence of that God. What has changed in the New Testament? What has changed between then and now in both of those regards? You are unholy, and I, and God is holy. You are corrupt and impure, and even your holiest activities as believers are all corrupted with sin, and God is pure and spotless, before whom the angels even say, holy, 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 and they covered their faces with their wings because they, sinless creatures, couldn't bear to be in the presence of God. What has changed as to what you are and who God is? Let's underline that second for a moment and ask ourselves the question, has that changed today in the New Testament? If you would ask the majority of Christians today, and perhaps that's a sharp judgment, but from my reading and listening, that's my judgment. If you would ask the majority of those who call themselves Christians today, they would say, that's not who God is. That's not the God I worship. I don't worship the God of judgment and wrath. I don't worship a God who reveals himself today as a judge of unrighteous, of the unrighteous. I don't worship a God about whom the Psalms speak that he's coming to judge, and he's going to judge in righteousness and his people even with his truth. I don't worship that kind of God. I worship the God revealed in Jesus, a God of love and mercy and kindness. And so though they're not named Marcionites, they're practical Marcionites. They don't want the Old Testament. They don't want to preach passages like this in the Old Testament in any case. And if they write a commentary on an Old Testament, for example, the book of Nehemiah, maybe they'll give that commentary on Nehemiah, the title, Hand Me Another Book, Hand Me Another Brick, Principles of Leadership for the New Testament from the Old. Can you imagine that? Not gospel, but principles of leadership from the Old Testament. Or a commentary on the life of Joseph will be, don't live that way, do live this way, flee fornication and all of the rest, much of which is good, but it isn't the heart of the Old Testament. So they become practical Marcionites, rejecting much of that. And if they do any preaching of the Old Testament, it doesn't do justice to it. And that's why so many of them don't want to sing the Psalms with us. Because either they don't understand the Old Testament, and that's a charitable judgment, and I pray that's true, or they understand the Old Testament and they say, that's not our God today, and then they are Marcionites. But that's not changed. Read Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. We're going to sing in a few moments, Psalter number 206. Jehovah holds a cup of wrath and holds it not in vain. For all the wicked of the earth, its bitter dregs shall drain. And you need to ask yourself the question whether you are able to sing that yet today in the New Testament. Jehovah holds today a cup of wrath. And he doesn't hold it in vain, because all of the wicked of the earth, who are only wicked, shall drink the dregs of that cup of wrath to their eternal ruin. God has not changed. We have not changed. God has not changed. And that's so important for us to remind ourselves what it is that opens that gate and allows us in. What was it in the Old Testament that drove them to plead with Moses, Moses, be our mediator? What was it that made them beg Moses, Moses, please talk with God for us? We can't bear to be in his presence. But they wanted to be in that relationship to God. They just knew that they couldn't bear to stand before God and hear him speak. Moses, you plead with us. And then Moses, as a good type in the Old Testament, did. And you read in the subsequent chapters in Exodus that Moses was such a good type that at one point he begged God, God, just destroy me. Just destroy me. That's how much I love the people that you've given me charge over. Destroy me in order that you, God, may yet be merciful to them. And yet we understand that a type isn't the reality. And Moses couldn't be that mediator. He was just a picture of the mediator who opened the gate and went into the presence of God. And then you have what we learn in the New Testament that we didn't know in the Old Testament, that even Moses said, I was terrified when I went up there. Well, I can imagine. You see sometimes pictures of people foolishly going to those volcanoes in Hawaii and standing at the precipice so that they can peer down into that heat with the sparks and fires flying just to get the experience of being by a volcano. That's the kind of experience Moses must have had. And he said, I shook. I was afraid. And for many years, I imagine that reality that Moses was scared as a mediator disqualified him as a type. You understand types in the Old Testament. Pictures of Christ from a certain point of view, but in the end, they fail because they aren't Christ. They're weak, they're sinners. They can't accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And I always imagine that fear of Moses revealed in Hebrews 12 was where the type failed. Until I thought better of it. And now you imagine clearly what I'm thinking. That's exactly what we need to see when we understand that Moses was a picture of Christ. That's what made him like Christ as much as anything made him like Christ. You only need to follow Jesus to Gethsemane and hear Jesus praying, not once, how many times? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he sweat great drops of blood and he cried like you've never heard a grown man cry, because he knew what he had to drink and what he had to bear for the sake of us, his people. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then in the end, he knew it couldn't pass from him, and he drank all of the bitter dregs of that cup of wrath of God, so that the wrath of God that ought to have come upon us went upon him, and the gate was opened. And we come into the very presence of God himself, approved and without fear. And you get there, people of God, by looking at Mount Sinai and going to Mount Zion, where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for our sakes, as a manifestation of that love that God said to Moses, tell the people about. Tell them I love them. And that act of the mediator was the greatest manifestation of that love that you've ever seen. The way is open. The way is open. And that's really why the text is put in that conditional form. Obeying God's voice and keeping God's covenant means many things. Many things it does, but it means this. You understand what is at the heart of all of those laws that were given at Sinai? What stands central to all of those commandments that God revealed to them in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? The sacrifice, the offerings, the shedding of blood that opened the way. Keep my commandments, obey my covenant in this way. But even apart from that, you add all of those other commandments to it, and that's another matter. But that's why God says, if. We'll come back to that in just a moment. There are two reasons that that conditional language is used here. Not so difficult to understand, but probably something that you need to think about a couple of times so that you remember it for the rest of your life. It's not that this is a mistranslation of the Old Testament, that if a different translation were given, there wouldn't be that if then. It's not that the Old Testament was conditional and the New Testament is unconditional. It's not that in the Old Testament there were two kinds of covenants, a covenant that was conditional and a covenant that was unconditional. None of that is the case. And yet this is a problem, isn't it? Exactly because of that, this is a problem. If, we say, the people would do something, then God would be their God and they would be his people. That doesn't mesh with the gospel of grace in the New Testament. And that's not a problem simply for us who are Protestant Reformed, who believe in the unconditional covenant over against some other Reformed who believe in a conditional covenant. This is a problem for every Christian who understands that our relationship to God does not depend upon our works. It doesn't depend on our obedience, unless you're rank Arminian. Every Reformed believer has a problem here with that conditional language, and this is the answer to the use of it. First of all, a paraphrase, not a translation, but a paraphrase to help you understand the significance could be this: those who obey my commandments are a peculiar people. Those who keep my covenant are my precious possession. Those who obey my law and precepts are kings and priests. And the reason that that's a good explanation of it, this conditional language, you'll have to think that through yourself, is that, well, just imagine how many people left the land of Egypt. 2 million about, that's what is estimated. all of the descendants of Jacob and Joseph and all of the other Egyptians who were hangers-on, the mixed multitude, 2 million strong, were baptized in the Red Sea. 2 million strong were drinking of that water that was flowing from the rock. 2 million strong were being protected by God, and 2 million strong had God revealing himself to them at Mount Sinai. And every one of those 2 million was tempted to imagine, we are a peculiar possession of God. We are the people, objects of his love. Every one of us to a man, woman, and child. And God uses this conditional language to make very clear that's not the case. Those who obey my commandments may know themselves to be this holy nation, kingdom of priests, peculiar possession of mine. Not the rest of you who don't keep my commandments, obeying my covenant. Not you who want nothing to do with my law and precepts. You are not mine. I did not redeem you with the redemption that is what your deliverance from Egypt pictured. Not you. And there too is an important use of this Old Testament passage for the New Testament people of God as well. All of us may imagine, because our parents are believers or were, or because we've been baptized here in this church or made a confession of faith in this church, we all may imagine that just because we're members of this church, we are that peculiar possession of God, a chosen generation of people beloved of him. And then the word of Exodus 19 says, not so fast. You mustn't presume upon your relationship to God. Those who, and only those who, seek to obey God's commandments and keep his covenant, only those may know that you are God's peculiar possession. Are there any here who say, I don't want anything to do with God's covenant and commandments? Then you're presuming upon a relationship if you say, I am one of God's people. And the call of the gospel to you tonight is, repent of those sins and embrace Jesus Christ, because the only way that that gate opens for you into the presence of God now and into all eternity, the only way that gate opens for you is via dependence upon and trust in Jesus Christ and only on him. And those who trust in him say, I love that covenant. I want to keep every precept of God's commandments, all of them. Are my delight. I love God's law. It is my meditation day and night. You who trust in Christ and want to obey his commandments, you may know that you are God's precious possession. And you mustn't have any doubts about that either. And if you say in response to this if-then phrase, I can't. It says, if you keep my covenant, and I understand that to mean all of it. If you obey my voice, and I understand that to mean every word of God's voice, and I can't. Then that's a successful conclusion that you've come to too, because you can't. And even when you have that small beginning by which you begin to obey all of God's commandments, you fail, and you fail so often. And you know that. I love God's law, and yet I find in me I hate God's law. I hate sin, and yet I find in me that I love sin. And there's no way that I, by my obedience to God's voice and keeping of his commandments, can say, I have access in that way to God. So this conditional language serves that as the second main purpose, to make all of us drop all of our works and all of our gifts that we imagine we could bring to God and say, God, here, see, this is what makes me acceptable to you. Take this, please, and because of it, accept me. We drop all of those gifts and we say, nothing in our hands I bring, nothing. Only to the cross I cling. And that alone gives me access to Christ. to God via Christ. The message that I bring tonight is the message of the Old Testament, which is the message of the New. God saying to his people, I love you, you're mine. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Speak it powerfully into our hearts so that we repent of every sin. We love what is right and hate what is evil and make progress in the Christian life. Send us home with thy blessing tonight. Show us thy favor, Father, in the merits of Christ, upon whose works we depend. In his name we pray. Amen. Now let's